According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent and be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Let's bow before the throne of grace and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we understand how iniquity creates a barrier between us and you. We understand and appreciate the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for the provision to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to not only indwell, but to fill each believer and guide us in the truth. We ask for that guidance tonight, for your teaching ministry, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In Los Angeles, Pastor George Meisinger held up one of these and introduced us to the concept of a cell phone, and he said, please turn yours off. And I realize that I too have failed to do that here this evening. But it's going to take my son at least a moment to get the projector running, so we have time. There you go. Do we have a microphone prepared? Outstanding. You guys are way ahead of me. All right, let's take some time for questions and answers then. I understand there was one that was offered on Sunday, is that right? Okay, so if that comes up, I'll try to get to that one. Let's start here with Linty then.
In Numbers 19, mm-hmm. Is it on? In Numbers 19, could you please tell me what the significance of the red heifer was? Is?
It's a real neat offering, isn't it?
It's so different from all the other offerings.
It is very different from any of the burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, any of the Levitical offerings that come, say, in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. The red heifer offering and the ashes of the red heifer offering were utilized for the consecration of a high priest. It was a very unique offering. In fact, there was some bit of news in the last couple of years when a red heifer was born in Jerusalem, and they got all excited about that because, of course, the Jewish people have not had a legitimate high priest as such to officiate in any kind of temple service going all the way back to 586 B.C. Actually, that's not true. Going back to 70 A.D., they had a temple rebuilt after the exile. But anyway, it's been almost 2,000 years since they've had a temple. And the idea of this red heifer being born was quite an excitement for them. And they did finally realize that it wasn't quite red enough. They'd found some traces of black and other colorizations in there. And so the official red heifer inspectors, whoever they are, looked at it and determined that it was almost purely red enough, but not quite, in order to sacrifice, in order to consecrate a new high priest. But it is an interesting aspect of current events. We've also noted that they have reformulated the Sanhedrin after nearly 2,000 years. There is a brand new Sanhedrin that has just been constituted in Jerusalem. And other things just moving right along. So interesting to see. You know, we're rapture ready at any moment, and some of these things being unfolded before our eyes are rather interesting to comment upon.
Thank you very much.
There are some notes on that, though, in the Through the Bible notebook, if you take a look at Numbers chapter 19 there. Okay. What else? Let's go to Gary on the back row, and then, or let's go to Stephanie first, and then Gary. Stephanie, almost on the back row. On your way to Gary.
On Sunday, we were talking about 1 Corinthians 13, that what love is. And I thought I understood you to say that we could substitute God for love. So that I was hearing you say love is patient, love is kind. We could say God, agape love, is patient and kind. But then it says it's not jealous.
Mm-hmm.
But in Exodus 20, God says, I am a jealous God. So how do we reconcile those two thoughts?
By virtue of describing the jealousy that love is not there in 1 Corinthians 13 is the wrong kind of jealousy, is the carnal human jealousy. There are a number of issues that are wrong in the human sense, but right in the divine absolute sense, and jealousy is one of those. Boasting is one of those. There's a prideful human boasting that's totally unacceptable, but there is a godly boasting that is not only acceptable, but we're encouraged to do. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's a number of aspects that are like that. And so when it says love is not jealous, then that is obviously the human, carnal kind of human jealousy. But you're very right, because God is jealous. His name is jealous. And some of those are aspects that we looked at under God's personality. We are going to be dealing with more issues on love in the basic doctrinal studies and the passage in 1 John that says God is love. And since God is love, then everything that we see in 1 Corinthians 13 that describes love becomes then a description of God himself. So, great question. All right, let's grab Gary's then on the back row.
During the incarnation of Jesus Christ, was he indwelt by the Holy Spirit?
Yes. From the moment of his baptism onward, he was indwelt and filled by God the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and then would it be fair to say that he was not indwelt for 3 hours on the cross?
Yes, he was unindwelt when sin was laid upon him on the cross. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was separated from God the Father and separated from God the Holy Spirit during the time of the wrath bearing on the cross. That's an excellent observation, because you and I are not susceptible to a unindwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelled from the Holy Spirit from the moment of our salvation. And even when we commit a sin and we go carnal, we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but we never do lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a part of our being sealed and our position in Christ. But he was separated from the Holy Spirit in the absolute sense when he hung upon the cross. Excellent. All right, Cliff?
As a follow-up to that, Jesus Christ, we know, is unique with the hypostatic union, God and man. What about his deity? What about Jesus Christ's deity during those 3 hours? What happened there? Was his deity somehow separated from his humanity because of that light and darkness cannot have any kind of concord? How does that work?
Yeah, light and darkness have no concord, and they're not in harmony. He laid aside his privileges in terms of choosing volitionally not to exercise deity during his earthly incarnation. But as it pertains to immutability, obviously, he cannot change. He cannot stop being God. God the Son could never not be God the Son.
Right.
So, so far as that goes, I think people get a little off track when they try to schizophrenicize Jesus Christ. Is that a word?
It is now.
Because you can't separate deity and humanity and try to make him bipolar or bi whatever. He is undiminished deity and true humanity united together in one person forever. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, that period of darkness where his humanity was spiritually dead and then ultimately physically dead, was never separated from the aspect of him being deity, undiminished deity.
Okay. So how did his deity remain holy during that time, I guess is the question. In other words, because there is a union there,
mm-hmm.
and his humanity was obviously defiled.
Right. And
by
I would
our
say,
sin. So.
Yeah, and I would say by virtue of the fact that the sin was not laid upon deity, see, because deity cannot be defiled. Deity cannot be changed. It's immutable. It's undefiled. There's no concord between light and darkness. As all of the sin was laid upon his humanity, obviously that's what died spiritually and then ultimately physically.
Okay.
As far as the rest of that, I don't know if I'm going to have an answer in this life anyway. All right, let's come up here to Luke then.
It's a repeat question from Sunday night in two parts.
Okay.
The Acts chapter 8. I'd asked Warren the touch, laying on of hands by the apostles
mm-hmm.
incorporates the filling of the Spirit. At the moment of salvation, did they receive the indwelling of the Trinity, or was that also appropriate at that time? Secondly, what is the purpose behind the laying on of hands? Why was that necessary?
Okay, that's excellent. That's an excellent question. We are accustomed, of course. Nobody here in this room was saved prior to 33 AD. All right. all of us having been redeemed, born again in the church age, are very accustomed to becoming saved and receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. The problem with the book of Acts, I say problem, but the conundrum that we often come across in the book of Acts is that we are dealing with people who were saved prior to the day of Pentecost. In other words, they were saved in the Old Testament. They were saved looking forward to the coming Christ. See? And so they are Old Testament believers. Whether they were believing Gentiles or believing Jews, they were still Old Testament believers looking forward to the coming Christ. Now, as the apostles moved out across the ancient world and encountered these believers in various places, they were able to give them the good news that, oh, by the way, this Christ that you're still looking for actually came. And he was Jesus of Nazareth. They were able to put a name to the coming, to the one that they thought was the coming Christ, and they were able to learn about the Christ who came. And so what we have then is the process by which an Old Testament believer could then be crossed over into the church, could be identified with the body of Christ and ushered into the body that you and I are a part of, that is, in the body of Christ, wherein there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. And so that process, I call it matriculation, and other pastors have different terms for it, that process by which an Old Testament believer can be ushered into the church was the process that we see repeatedly in the book of Acts. The laying on of hands is significant because it demonstrates that it is the apostolic authority, that is, it's Jesus Christ himself, as he's delegated this to his representatives, the apostles, that would then usher them into the church. And in some cases, in most cases, the apostles had their apostleship to the Jews, but in Paul and Barnabas' case, their apostleship was to the Gentiles. In any event, the laying on of hands there signifying the apostolic authority that was ushering these Old Testament believers across into the church age, into the dispensation of the church. It's conceivable that folks that had been saved under the Old Testament looking forward to the coming Christ, and then that had gotten caught up in legalism, gotten caught up in religion, gotten caught up in hardness of heart and things like the Pharisees, it's conceivable that an Old Testament believer could have not accepted that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah that they were looking for. In which case, they're still saved. You can't lose your salvation. But they would then live out the rest of their days as Old Testament believers and die as Old Testament believers and never actually become ushered into the church. One of the key phrases that we find in the book of Acts, it describes there were added a certain number of souls. See, a certain number of souls were added. It doesn't say were saved, a certain number of souls were redeemed, but that a certain number of souls were added, and it's showing the entrance into the church of Old Testament believers, both Jews and Gentiles. So does that answer the question there?
Just one more. The further on in that chapter,
mm-hmm.
Philip had evangelized to those in Samaria.
Mm-hmm.
Did he also have to laying on the hands at that time in order for them to receive the filling of the Spirit, or was that
let me read what the text says, because I believe Old Testament. Yeah, I believe in the text there, and he goes and he speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's explaining the answers here. Does it say that Philip laid hands on him? He sees water, and he goes down to be baptized. I don't see the laying on of hands there for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Maybe I'm overlooking it, but I don't see it there. And so I believe that at this point in his salvation, he is a church age believer being saved and would have received the Holy Spirit without the apostolic or the prophetic laying on of hands. And I do not see Philip laying on hands here in chapter 8. Excellent question. All right. 17?
He was explaining that the other people from Jerusalem came down to actually do this next stage.
Mm-hmm.
He'd evangelized them. They'd received and believed. And then those other people from Jerusalem came down. And that's where it does say that those people are the ones that began laying their hands on them.
Right. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them, Peter and John. And Simon is one of these ones here, and these other Samaritans. It's interesting, too, in the sense how many of these Samaritans were saved because Jesus Christ came through this region and with the woman at the well and had a real revival among the Samaritans, had a number of Old Testament believers in this region already who were then eager to receive the ministry of Philip and some of these other witnesses here as well. I'm going to jot myself a note on this and do some more looking into it. And of course, Mr. Dowd is in this very text right now on Sunday nights. And we'll see if, because it's been a little while since I've looked at it. In verse 17, right. But you're right, it was the apostles coming down from Jerusalem then that were required in order for the impartation of the Holy Spirit. Again, demonstrating apostolic sanction or apostolic impartation there.
Ask you a question on the same thing. Who were the Samaritans? Were they non-Jews?
Ah, Samaritans, great question. Grace Notes has a good article on them. The Assyrians, and that this goes back 700 years before Christ, the Assyrians had an interesting practice in not only conquering foreign people, but then relocating them. See, and for instance, they came sweeping in and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And they relocated them all away, took them all off into Assyria and different places in the east. Well, at the same time they did that, they didn't leave the Sumerian region empty. They brought other people from the east that they'd conquered previously and planted them there. Okay, so these are Gentile peoples that had been planted there. Now, after the captivity, when Israel was allowed to return, you had all these Gentiles living in their land. See, living in this region that would be known as Samaria later on, or previous and later on. Anyway, some of the Jews, though, would intermarry with them. And this is described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so they ended up being these half-breed, half-Jews, half-Gentiles, this mixture peoples. And Ezra disapproved of the intermarriages. There were a number of issues there in those books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And undoubtedly they were very wicked in many of their cases. They developed their own Pentateuch called the Samaritan Pentateuch and their own traditions and their own religion, which was kind of a copycat imitation religion of the Jewish religion. They rejected Psalms and the wisdom literature, but they accepted Moses' Pentateuch, and it was later known as the Samaritan Pentateuch, as it was put in their own language. And their holy mountain was Mount Gerizim, as opposed to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and it was an entirely alternative religion, so to speak. And that's why when in John chapter 4, the Lord encounters that woman at the well, she's all excited, because even though he's exposed her her promiscuity and all that other stuff about her, she wasn't offended that she had all that stuff exposed. She was actually excited because she recognized that this guy had to be a prophet and he could answer her question for her. And her big deal was, are the Samaritans right? Is Mount Gerizim the holy mountain? Or are the Jews right? Is Mount Zion, is Jerusalem the holy mountain? And so that whole chapter there in John chapter 4 takes on a whole new understanding when you recognize the historical background of the Samaritans. They were really a thorn in the flesh, so to speak, a thorn in the side of the Jews for the remainder of their history there from the point where they returned, because they were just kind of, they occupied that land in between Judea and Galilee, and the Jews just hated it. And so much so that they wouldn't even cross through that region. If they wanted to go back and forth between Galilee and Judea, what they would do is they would go east across the Jordan River and then do the north-south route and then come back west across the Jordan River so they could go around Samaria altogether. They really disliked the Samaritans being there.
Thank you.
Okay. And I believe Grace Notes has a good article on the Samaritans that gives some good historical information. All right, Kathy.
Which brings rise to another question. Did they believe in a coming Messiah?
Only so far as the Pentateuch would have spoken of it, yes. Yeah, that Moses promised a coming prophet like unto himself from among his brethren. They would have accepted that, at least, as Deuteronomy revelation. They would not have accepted, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They would not have accepted any of David's prophecies. They only accepted the Pentateuch. We can be very thankful, by the way, in terms of it's a linguistic benefit to us that we have manuscripts available of the Samaritan Pentateuch, because in addition to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we find in the Septuagint, in a lot of cases the Samaritan Pentateuch will give us some insights into what the original text, the Hebrew text of the Pentateuch, had said at one time too. It just gives an additional ancient witness to the text of the Old Testament. All right. The one that was, did that ever get answered on Sunday night? Somebody had a question about the Urim and the Thummim. Was that ever answered? I listened to the tape Monday morning, and then it didn't seem like that got answered, but sometimes things get answered after the tape stops rolling.
No, it never got answered. That was a question that I had asked.
Okay.
About the Urim and Thummim. And clearly we know that was used to reveal God's will.
Yes.
But I guess where I was coming from, and I talked to Ethel about it after class, what I was really asking, I didn't ask it the right way, is what do we know about that we can use to, as an understanding, in order to separate that from the practices of those that were doing the sorcery kind of things, of trying to use cards and whatever else they might be doing to try to predict the future. You know, we know it is different, but what else do we know about the Urim and Thummim that gleans the light on how it is truly different from that other kind of practice?
Oh, and any number of things, and I would say, kind of like the casting of lots or other practices, or even just the way that prophets had the privilege to inquire of the Lord, that phrase, inquiring of the Lord, and kings had the privilege, prophets had the privilege, the priests had the privilege in some sense, but it was really limited to the high priest. He was the only one that had custody of the Urim and the Thummim. In fact, it was either a part of his ephod or it slipped within his ephod, I believe, were the two stones that slipped within the pocket of the ephod. And I think it goes to show privilege in terms of priestly ministry. And what a blessing we have now in priestly ministry, that we can seek God's face, we can seek His will and trust in Him for divine guidance, and we don't need stones, or we don't need a mechanism or device like that, because we have direct access to the Father through prayer. But no, I think you would compare it to the pagan practices like you would compare anything else. They had animal sacrifices. Israel had animal sacrifices. That doesn't mean that they were similar. It just means that they were both butchering animals. And I would say the same thing, too. The legitimate process of having a prayer request is entirely different than consulting demons and trying to predict the future and trying to curse people and things that the pagans would do with their witch doctors and soothsayers and the things like that. Okay. Yes, sir.
Just a real quick follow-up on Luke's question. I'm assuming the way you answered it was that these were Old Testament saints that were being ushered into the church.
Mm-hmm.
So I would assume that means then that they were actually receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the time of the laying on of the hands, that they would not have had an indwelling Holy Spirit before then.
Correct.
Okay.
Correct. Yeah, filling, of course, comes and goes depending on whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, carnal or confessed, and things like that.
Thank you.
Okay. And I will do some more work on this crowd here, because Simon, we have the statement of his belief in verse 13, and we have other statements of belief in verse 12 with respect to these other folks. And so I would, without doing more work on it, I wouldn't want to say right away that they were already believers, Old Testament believers, because now we have statements of belief. But at the same time, I also can find about 8 different places where the disciples believed in the Gospels. And so there's very clear grounds for believers to have additional belief as additional things are made clear to them. So that pattern is definitely there. All right. I think, and the book of Acts is good for that as well. When you talk about or the last part of the Gospels there, when the apostles are running to the tomb and they find that, you know, the Christ is gone, and they're looking down there and they see the wrappings and things, and then it says that Peter and John believed, you know. Well, that doesn't mean that they were unregenerate before that they were unbelievers, but it just shows that additional promises and additional testimony prompted an increased faith. And so with these uses of believe in verse 12 and verse 13, I'd say we want to examine that and consider if this is the actual salvation event or whether there was a previous salvation event and now there's an understanding of church age gospel. So I'll do some work on that and see what I come up with. Outstanding. All right. Am I neglecting anybody? Precious. I'm neglecting Precious.
This should be quick and easy.
All right.
In a lot of children's Christian literature, Sunday school literature, we see lots of times when we're talking about the life of Christ, things described as, well, he knew this because God knew everything, like when he knew the name of the woman and all of the things about the woman at the well.
Mm-hmm.
But I understand that from what we've been, you know, learning, that he was just a very gifted individual, and he didn't exercise his omniscience or his, you know, other omni attributes or, you know, other sovereign attributes necessarily when he was doing these miracles or any of the insights that he had.
Right.
And so that would be what I would want to teach to the
children. Yeah,
yeah,
you
would
want to teach that. You do not want to teach that he's using omniscience in any of those events. Because the scripture says he was tempted in all things even as we are. So let me see a show of hands of any believer that's ever faced a temptation and been able to use omniscience none of us have ever used omniscience to face a temptation. And see, Jesus was tempted in all things even as we are, and yet without sin. In fact, if he hadn't laid aside his privileges, then he wouldn't have been our substitute because he wouldn't have been identifying with any of us. All right. So I think that principle is very clear. And the pattern for that, Old Testament prophets were very much accustomed to knowing things about people, having things revealed. And there's the passage there I like to turn to in Samuel that where the Lord comes to Samuel and says, oh, by the way, about this time tomorrow, there's going to be a man coming looking for his donkeys, and his name's going to be Saul, and you're going to anoint him as king. And sure enough, tomorrow, here comes this guy looking for his donkeys. And those are the kind of prophetic briefings, I think of them as, that Old Testament prophets were given in anticipation of their work assignment, see. And so, very much in keeping for Christ as a prophet, that certain things like that would be revealed to him as a part of his role as a prophet.
Okay, I get surprised at how much it comes up. And then one other thing was that you had mentioned that you might want to say something else about how the separation issue is different for people who have once been married and are divorced versus people who maybe are friends, either be it Christian friends or a believer and unbeliever. And I had asked Glenn last week, and I understand that there's just different levels of friendship, and that's different from marriage, but you said you might want to say something.
Yeah, about that. Thank you. I had wanted to say a follow-up on that. We were talking about how do we apply these doctrines of marriage and these principles of marriage to other relationships besides marriage. And I think they're all applicable to any relationship. In other words, a friendship, a local church relationship, a workplace relationship. In any setting, if you apply principles of unconditional integrity love, then you are representing Christ, first of all, and then you are promoting a beneficial relationship between those. The one thing I wanted to say, though, and this came up in some emails, is that marriage obviously is different than any other relationship on the planet. And we have an obligation, which we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 7, in the event of a divorce, the opportunity to reconcile, the opportunity to put a marriage back together, the opportunity to, which was why the exhortation was to remain unmarried, so that you could put that marriage back together again. The moment you remarry somebody else, then that first marriage can never be restored. And we'll deal with some of those things. Yeah, in the marital relationship, in portraying the union of Christ and the church, the idea of reconciliation is paramount. But in friendships and workplace relationships and other things, it may be that there is no reconciliation. The Father doesn't want reconciliation. In other words, you've separated because of holiness. You've separated as a witness and so forth. You're not obligated to try to put friendships back together again, particularly if there's no concord in any of those past friendships that maybe you separated over because of the name of Jesus Christ. So, yes, there would be an obligation to try to put a marriage back together, but there is no obligation to try to put a friendship back together if, in fact, the other party in that friendship is still unregenerate and still walking in darkness. In fact, that would be a snare that you would want to still be leery of and want to avoid. So, yeah, I wanted to make sure that I had said that from the pulpit, because going back and listening to some of those messages almost made it sound like everything in terms of marriage is totally applicable in other relationships, and obviously that's not the case. You know, there's all kind of the the two flesh, I mean, the one flesh relationship clearly is limited to the confines of marriage, and so too is a whole lot of other things with respect to two souls together as heirs together, the grace of life. So, all right, appreciate that. All right, join me now in Ephesians chapter 5, and we will return to this study on marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, where we are dealing with the New Testament teachings for Christian marriages. Under Roman numeral 3, the first passage we dealt with was Hebrews 13:4. God honors marriage and will avenge attacks upon it. A lot of subpoints there, a lot of information there. Interestingly enough, it's a passage that comes in the midst of a local church development for how Philadelphia love is maintained within a local church body. And we understand that it is in the interest of a local church to help build marriages, to support marriages, to encourage husbands and wives in their marriages, and the things there. There was a lot more community involvement in marriages in the Old Testament than we're probably very comfortable with today. And the community involvement in marriages in the Old Testament is quite interesting. I mean, the girl's virginity, for example, was a matter of public record, and the evidence of that was presented before the whole city council the next morning, if ever that was brought into a disrepute or in any kind of a question. Everything was very much community oriented in terms of a man and a woman and getting married and the things there. Now, bring that into the New Testament, bring that into the church and the use of marriage as church age application. And yes, we find once again, there is a community interest in marriages. Only this time, the community is not a secular community, not a political community, but rather the community of the church body. And, obviously the local church is a very healthy local church if the marriages within that local church are healthy marriages, see. It doesn't take but one berserk marriage with a man that is looking around and has a wandering eye, or a woman that's looking around and she has a wandering eye, or whatever. It doesn't take that many loose cannons in terms of wrecked marriages to wreck even more marriages in a local church assembly. So it's obviously fruitful and beneficial for a local assembly to come alongside and to strengthen one another. And we all should be strengthening one another. We should be strengthening our married folks. We should be strengthening our single folks, our widows, our children, in every circumstance where we find ourselves. And that's what ultimately 1 Corinthians 7 can be summarized in, is whatever your condition is, your present condition, right here, right now, married, unmarried, widowed, divorced, never been married, whatever your condition is right now, this is where the Lord has called you, and this is where your service is until such time as He chooses to change your status. So, issues there in Hebrews 13 that pertain both to a local church and to marriages, and we're going to see more of that coming up as well. Now, the second passage we dealt with under point B is the 1 Corinthians 11 passage, which, if I have my slide right, should pop. No, that's not it. It's right there. Husbands and wives will either portray glory or disgrace in the view of the angels. And a very important concept is you're not only married to one another, and you're not only trying to muddle through life and glorify Jesus Christ, but your marriage is on display. You are a panorama of grace and of wisdom to the angelic realm. And in particular, it's vital that we keep, that the husband fulfills his role, that the wife fulfills her role, because any deviation from that, if the wife is out of line and she's trying to take over the husband's role, or the husband's just totally out of it and he's surrendered his role, the angels are going to observe that. In particular, the fallen angels are going to observe that, and you are giving the devil an opportunity, which the New Testament tells us not to do. Are we going to portray glory, or are we going to portray disgrace? And as that passage deals with, it really has nothing to do with the external adornment, with what you're physically wearing, or if you've got a hat on your head, or what have you. It deals with men and women in the role that they're supposed to fulfill, and whether or not they're doing so for the glory of Jesus Christ, because the angels are, in fact, watching. Ephesians 3:10 is a good correlating passage there to recognize that all of us are on display. Under point C, then, we arrive at our Ephesians 5 passage. husbands and wives have the blessing of portraying Christ in the church. And I should say that is born again Christian husbands and wives in the church age have the blessing of portraying Christ in the church. Now, marriage has been around ever since Adam and Eve. It's nothing new. But what is new is the role that the church plays in portraying what had been previously unrevealed, the mystery doctrine of the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, and the delight in God the Father in providing a bride for His Son. This is new. And the role that we have as husbands to imitate the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ is ours in the church age. No previous stewardship was ever asked such a thing of their husbands. The Jewish husband had a lot of expectations of him in terms of observing the law, in terms of raising up a godly seed, in terms of everything the Old Testament revealed. But the Jewish husband of Old Testament times was not expected to imitate Jesus Christ in a sacrificial love sense, because Christ Himself hadn't been revealed or laid down His life, and the pattern hadn't been set for them to imitate at that point. But now the pattern has been set. The bar has been raised, so to speak. Nobody could keep the law until Jesus Christ comes. Not only does He keep the law in perfection, but then He lays down His life. That now becomes the standard for husbands today, to love our wives as Christ has loved the church. Now, we've done a lot of reading already in Ephesians 5. Let me just grab the Colossians passage as a comparison, and we'll look at it, and then we'll return back to Ephesians for the development. I listed both Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and Colossians 3, 18 and 19 as text support for this principle, but then I noticed in all of the subpoints that come under this that they're all pretty much straight out of Ephesians, and I didn't recognize any Colossians principle. So let's just read through it here. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. And notice that this is addressed to the local church at large. This is addressed to all believers. It says, in as Colossians 3 begins, therefore, if you have, and you have, first class condition, this is a true statement. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the scripture that I quote to every baptism person. There's a term for that. Every baptismist, baptism candidate who's been baptized, when they come up out of the water, they... this is the verse that I quote for them, because they have been raised up with Christ, and their attention is to be focused on the things above. So what we have here is a description of the Christian way of life, and it's not, He didn't redeem us so we can live the rest of our life in sin. All right? He redeemed us so we can live a life in accordance with His life. Put on the new self. See, verse 9 says, we've laid aside the old self and now put on the new self. And so we should be able to walk in such a fashion. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, this is for all believers and the unity in a local church. But can you not see how a marriage might take verses 12 and 13 and apply a husband and wife in those verses and recognize the beneficial value there, like we did in 1 Peter, like we've done in Hebrews 13, like we're going to do in Ephesians 5. Let's take these principles for unity in a local church and see if maybe they might be beneficial in a marriage. Well, I think it's self-evident that they would be beneficial in a marriage. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. I think, you know, none of those is going to work against a marriage anyway. All right. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. That's that goes a long way in building a marriage. And whoever has a complaint against anyone. Well, you know, how long do you have to be married before you start recognizing there's some complaints there? You know, I mean, she was absolutely perfect before you married her, and you didn't know all these other things, and now all of a sudden you're starting to, didn't know that. Saying, well, okay, I knew that, but I acted like I didn't. All right. But see, love doesn't keep a list of wrongs. Something else that love doesn't do. So if you have a complaint, oh well, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And that sets the standard pretty high, doesn't it? When you stop and consider what the Lord has forgiven all of us for, how can I not forgive my wife? How can I not forgive a fellow believer? How can I not forgive anybody? How do I hold a grudge against somebody? Because whatever they did, Christ died for it, same as he died for me. So these are all descriptive of a local church, but also, you know, applicable within a marriage relationship as well. And verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What an imperative. It's a passive imperative. What do you got to do to fulfill that command? Nothing. You just have to let it happen. And you have to make sure that you're not taking steps to keep it from happening. The only way that verse doesn't happen is if you throw roadblocks in the way. If you resist the Holy Spirit, if you resist the Word, if you skip Bible class, if you're not dwelling on Scripture. But if you are not taking those steps to block it from happening, it's going to happen. If you're taking in the Word of God, if it's being implanted in your soul, it's going to dwell richly, and we should be dwelling on it. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm trying to foster this among our teenagers on Sunday nights, and I don't know how well we're doing. So, parents, let me know if any of this is working. You know. You can ask them about their favorite singer, their favorite band, different things. They can cite who their favorite singer is, what their favorite album is, what the favorite song on that album is. They could recite the lyrics of that song. They know, they know all kinds of things about that singer. They know sometimes, you know, when's their birthday? What's their favorite food? Do they have a pet cat? You know, things that they get in these goofy magazines, you know, fan magazines and whatever. And I frankly don't care about any of that. All right. I think a couple of the students have gotten a little more guarded when, after a session of doing these sort of things, I actually got onto some websites and downloaded some lyrics and came back in our next teen class with some printed out lyrics and said, these aren't very biblical. All right. But they can, or, you know, in other cases, see, not just teenagers, adults, they do the same thing. How many people are so consumed by sports and so consumed by baseball and so consumed by, I mean, they can tell you who played third base for the Boston Red Sox in 1944, you know, what his batting average was and where he batted in the lineup and, you know, who cares? See, what does John 8:41 say? What does John 8:44 say? What is, you know, these different things? So, if the Word of Christ is richly dwelling in you, then your conversation should reflect that. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Then we finally get into wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves in verses 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. But you'll notice when you get to 23 through 25, to the end of the chapter here, you recognize that we're still dealing with a local church at large. The overall passage is centered on local church at large. It may have a verse here that applies to wives, a verse here that applies to husbands, a verse here that applies to children, a verse here that applies to slaves, a verse here that applies to masters, when you get down to chapter 4 and verse 1. All right, but the overall context is dealing with believers in a local assembly. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Similar to how we have it in Ephesians. You're not subject to them because they deserve it. You're subject to them because it is fitting in the Lord. In other words, your role is to portray the church. The husband's role is to portray Christ. Christ is not subject to the church. The church is subject to Christ. And so in the husband and wife role, if you're going to play your role acceptably, properly, then yours is the role of submission to the leadership, to the headship, to the sacrificial, loving headship of Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives. And that's an imperative of agapao, to sacrificially love. Wives are never commanded to love their husbands, but husbands are commanded to love their wives. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. I find that interesting because in human terms, we might think of the bitterness maybe to be the realm of the one who's expected to submit, as opposed to the one who's expected to sacrificially love. But the warning says, no, the one that's expected to sacrificially love, don't be embittered against them. And then children in verse 20. I want to leave you children out this evening. Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. See, children, if you learn your right relationship to the Lord now, it's preparing you to maintain that when you're married. All right, so that's the Colossians 3 passage. It is parallel to Ephesians 5. Let's get back to Ephesians 5 then and review what we're dealing with here. Starting with verse 23. Verse 21, of course, says, "Be subject to one another in a reciprocal manner in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." Okay. Now, it's question and answer night. I might throw some things out your direction. In what ways is Christ the head of the church? And if I have 30 people here tonight, I'll have 30 different answers. All of them more or less correct, biblical, I'm sure. How is Christ head of the church? In every way. There is no way, shape, form, aspect, manner, or anything in which Christ is not the head of the church. He is the head over the church in every realm. And that is the manner in which described here, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also, or even as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So the subpoints under this, and I hope I gave them to you Sunday night, and maybe you've had a chance to chew on it. Marriage is a relationship between a head and a body. It is a relationship between a head and a body. So it's pretty important that those items be kept close together, isn't it? It doesn't do the body any good if the head is out of the picture. And likewise, what kind of head do you have if all you have is a head? If you're missing everything from the neck down, you might still be a head, but you see, you need that body. The relationship of the head and the body, they both need one another. But it also is a relationship of leadership, of who is establishing the priorities, who is setting the spiritual agenda, so to speak, who is establishing the spiritual priorities within the marriage, within the family, within the home, who is ultimately accountable before the Lord for obedience versus disobedience and seeking the will of God, who is ultimately expected to be obedient. Remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin, who the Lord went looking for? He went looking for Adam. And he said, "Where are you, masculine singular, Adam?" Adam was the accountable one. Was Eve a sinner? Yes. Was she hiding? Absolutely. Wearing the same fig leaves that Adam was wearing? But the Lord went to Adam as the accountable member of that marriage. The relationship between a head and a body. And this is the relationship of marriage. Now, there's a lot of other relationships of Christ to the church. For example, he's the shepherd of the sheep. And so we can take the metaphor there as well and recognize that there's a shepherding capacity with respect to husbands and wives. And the parable that Nathan told of Uriah the Hittite and how he tended Bathsheba as a gentle lamb, that demonstrates, again, in accordance with this picture, that there is shepherding that takes place. That's why I try to emphasize marriage and family in passages that would otherwise be limited just to pastors, see? Because while pastors have commands in Scripture to tend their flock, by extension, husbands would apply those same passages to their wives. Parents would apply those same passages to their children. All right? There's other illustrations between Christ and the church in a lot of different ways. But the one that we have in view here in Ephesians is the head and the body. Equivalent metaphors for the husband and the wife. Now, secondly, the head is the Savior, which is why the husband's love must be sacrificial. You'll notice that he is the Savior. That's the second part of verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, think about Christ as the Savior and what he had to do in order to be the Savior. What did Jesus Christ have to do before he could even go to the cross that qualified him to go to the cross? Well, he had to be obedient to the Father in all things. He had to remain sinless. He had to remain perfect, the Lamb spotless and unblemished. See? Now, the husband can't keep himself sinless 100% all day, every day, but the principle is still there in that husband. If you're out of fellowship, what kind of shepherding are you going to be doing? If you're carnal, how are you your wife's Savior? And think of Savior in terms of sozo in every manifestation, not just obviously redemption from sin, because that's what Christ did and we don't do any of that, but Savior, Protector, Deliverer, husbands. If you're carnal, you can't. Just as if Christ ever sinned, he couldn't go to the cross. Now, thankfully, he never sinned. He went to the cross. But the pattern now is there for us. He is the Savior of the body. And his work benefits her. Jesus Christ's work cleansed, purified us. Husbands, are you cleansing your wife? Are you ministering to her? He himself being the Savior of the body. In what way do I minister to my wife? Do I pray for her? Do I intercede on her behalf? When I recognize shortcomings, when I recognize weaknesses, do I just gripe and moan about them? Do I tear her down because of them? Do I beat her up with them? Or do I recognize that those then are my work assignments in intercessory prayer? See, in holding her up before the throne of grace and saying, Father, let me illustrate, I'm going to come up with some hypotheticals, which may or may not be have anything to do with sharing whatsoever. But, you know, a husband recognizes that his wife has a jealousy, say. She's jealous for other men, or she's jealous, she's envious about possessions, you know. She's looking at the neighbor and seeing the clothes she's wearing, seeing the car she's driving. She's looking at the house and trying to measure up with the Joneses and things like that. Okay. Well now, shepherds, husbands, is that a matter for you to minister to? Is that a matter for you to pray on behalf of? To take to the throne of grace? To wrestle with the angel of the Lord? And don't let go until you've got an answer? See? And shepherd your wife's soul and say, Lord, you know, Father, my wife, she's got this need. She's struggling with this. Maybe there's things that she's sharing with you. Maybe there's things she's not even sharing with you or telling you about, but you've spotted it. You've recognized it. See, shepherds are expected to bind up the broken. They're expected to heal the sick. So are we praying on behalf of these matters? Or are we just, you know, filing them away for ammunition, you know? Because we want to have something on hand for when they bring up our faults, see? And we have plenty of them. And so some flaw comes out and your wife says, well, you do such and such. And you say, oh, yeah, well, you do such and such too. You know, and you got all your ammunition stored away. Okay? Well, that's not love. All right? I'm getting some nods tonight. I might be on the verge of an amen somewhere. But I'm going to let that go. Now, the sanctifying work. How do we sanctify one another? We're going to deal with some issues in 1 Corinthians to talk about our children being sanctified and how if there's even one believing parent, maybe it's a believing mother and the unbelieving father, if there's one believing parent, those children can be sanctified. The spiritual ministry of a believing parent and intercessory prayer on behalf of their children. Well, here we see Jesus Christ as the Savior of the body, and here we see how He sanctifies her in verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Husbands, are you ministering the Word of God to your wives? Are you washing her, sanctifying her, spiritually speaking? All right. So that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, Christ was holy and blameless, but He's working on behalf of His bride to make her holy and blameless. What a delight. So husbands also ought to love their own wives. So this is the love we're supposed to have. The role of the body is to exalt the head, and the role of the wife is to support her husband. You know, we're expected to build up believers anyway. That's part of the edification of the saints. We're to build up one another, not tear one another down. But, and that's true for any other believer in this local church. But, most importantly, before anybody else in this local church, is your spouse. You've got to build them up. Wives, strengthen your husbands. Exalt your husbands. It's our privilege to exalt and magnify Christ. We need to exalt, wives need to exalt their husbands. That is, lift them up, support them, encourage them, strengthen them. See. If they're out of it, then exhibit Christ for them. 1 Peter chapter 3. If they start to turn things around, then praise them, encourage them for that. Verse 22 and verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. As the church exalts Christ, the bride is to support her husband. A lot of subpoints under this, which we gave you on Sunday night. We gleaned out of Genesis 2:18 that she helps where he lacks. It's not good for the man to be alone. And she helps where he lacks. Secondly, his work assignment requires wisdom, and she's his greatest blessing. We spent some time in Proverbs 31. I won't go back to that tonight. But we will recognize in the context of Proverbs 31 that he trusts in her. Because of this marriage relationship and the support that he has from her, he has impact in the community. And he builds her soul, not with flattery, but with edifying praise. That's how Proverbs 31 concludes in verses 28 through 31. All right, point four. The husband's sacrificial love must nourish and cherish his wife. The husband's sacrificial love must nourish and cherish his wife. Think about nourishment. Are we talking about earthly food? All too many husbands are only thinking in terms of earthly food. That, well, I work hard, I put food on the table, what more does she want? A lot. Not only does she want more, she needs more. See, what, you're just going to feed her body? Any unbeliever can do that. Well, you're just going to love her body? Unbelievers can do that too. What about feeding her soul? What about loving her soul? That's what you're called to do. The husband's sacrificial love must nourish and cherish his wife. Ephesians 5, 25 through 29, also 2 Samuel 12, 3. That was the parable that Nathan told with respect to Uriah the Hittite and how he tended the soul of Bathsheba with sacrificial love. Something David wasn't doing. David was just lusting after her body. Uriah was nurturing her soul. All right, again, we have these passages and we've seen this love and this cleansing and this sanctifying. You have it in verse 26, sanctify and cleanse, presenting with no spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless. You've got loving their own wives as their own bodies. See, that's what she is. You're the head, but she's the body. And verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So think about the way Christ nourishes you. Think about the way Christ strengthens you. When you have fear, when you have weakness, when you have doubt, and Christ comes alongside as a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. When Christ comes alongside and offers encouragement to your soul. When the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Think about every benefit that Jesus Christ offers you in your soul. And then recognize that it's your role to portray that, because your role is the role of Christ, to portray that to your wife. As we recognize it, as Christ also the church. The word does there is in italics, but it's understood. Nourish and cherish, just as Christ also the church. So see that the way Christ ministers to the church. You know what Christ does in the church? He protects the church. He guards the church. He roots out false teaching. He corrects where necessary. See what Christ does in the church. And husbands, you'll get a clue what you should be doing in tending to your wife's soul. Because we are members of His body. Again, the imagery through this whole thing, the metaphor through this whole thing is a head and a body. Christ is the head, the church is the body. Husband's the head, wife is the body. All right? And in that relationship, then, husbands can learn what this sacrificial love is all about. Point five, I owe you 4 minutes. Point five. Marriage has been around since Adam and Eve, but marriage as a portrayal of Christ in the church is a great mystery for application in the dispensation of the church. Not only is it called mystery, there's a lot of things that are called mystery. The church is mystery. The resurrection is called mystery. The position in Christ is called mystery. If you ever do a search on mysterion in the Greek New Testament, you'll get a broad picture in terms of church age information. But this is one realm of mystery that has the modifier great. Great mystery. As it says, this mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Application of the dispensation of the church. We have a privilege and a responsibility to portray Christ in the church in our marriage. Abraham and Sarah didn't portray Christ in the church in their marriage. Jacob and, bad example. He didn't portray Christ in any of his marriages. But take Isaac and Rebekah. Wonderful monogamous marriage. And they were faithful. But they did not portray Christ in the church. As you and I have the privilege of so doing under mystery doctrine, mystery revelation, having been made clear now in the New Testament. We've got a responsibility and a blessing and a privilege. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word, and I thank You for Your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. And I pray, Father, for an understanding. I pray, Father, for the Word of God to dwell richly within us. We've been given a lot to chew on, Father. We've been given a high standard to measure up to. But, Father, I thank You that that's the pattern of growth You've established for us, that we are to function in a local church and be built up in the faith and strengthened until we all attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And none of us are there yet, Father, so we keep coming back day after day after day to get more and more teaching. We want to grow. We want to learn. We want to become more and more Christ-like in the application of love and everything else for His glory and for Your good pleasure. And we thank You in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Might tonight even be the night in which He returns. Maranatha. Amen.